So the first reading is taken from John chapter 3, verses 13 to 21, and can be found on page 1065 in the Church Bibles or page 4 in the service booklet. That's John chapter 3, verses 13 to 21. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Second reading is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And can be found on page 1135 of the Church Bibles. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Great, it really is good to be with you, and I'm sorry it wasn't for a weekend, but maybe another time, that'd be good. Not next year though, because next year Norwich City will be in the FA Cup final, and I shall be at Wembley, so if you could maybe change the weekend, that'd be all right. Right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's great to be together, and it's always great to gather around your word. We need you so much to speak to us. To straighten out our minds, to speak to our hearts, that we might trust you more and that we might serve you faithfully. So help us now. Pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak deeply into our lives. All of our situations are difficult, different challenges. We pray that you would speak to us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a lovely friend in our church. He's part of a group of asylum seekers that we've rejoiced in welcoming in the last sort of couple of years. It's been such an education. We've had about 20, I think, from all over the place who've been part of our church family. But one of them is just a lovely man. And one of the first things he did to me a couple of years ago was show me his back. And he has a deeply scarred back from being given 100 lashes when he was 20 at the behest of his family after being caught with alcohol. He's about 30 now. It was brilliant to take him to the pub about 2 months later, and he had a pint of beer, and he looked at me and said, "I smell freedom." Well, I have a bit of a reputation for going to the pub and taking friends and doing ministry in the pub. Do you do that? No, you see. Oh, dear. Do you want me to teach you that? Our local pub is closed now, sadly. I'm going to get new owners, but they did do for a few years a kind of a loyalty point per pound that you spent. So that was good, and I enjoyed that. But I went to the pub there. I went there for my for lunch with my wife one Friday, my day off, and she said, "Oh, I'll pay for the lunch." So she went up to the bar, and the man said, "Do you want the loyalty points?" She said, "Yes." And they said, "Just out of interest, how many loyalty points has he got?" I think it was 800. Huge trouble. Anyway, never mind. But I went out this week with another one of our asylum seekers, the newest one who's joined us from Iran. And he became a Christian, had to leave the country, but he gave up on Islam when he was in his teens. It was kind of from a very extreme or hard Islamic family in a particular part of Iran where things are, I think, harder. And he became an atheist. When he went out into the streets in the morning, often seeing people literally hanging, he'd been executed from in the streets for various crimes they committed. And we were talking, you see, and I was listening to him, and he was really saying that from his background, from his religious background, he had no experience of forgiveness or grace or assurance. Everything was just so harsh. And of course, Christianity is serious about sin. We know that, don't we? And so serious about sin that Christ went to the cross. But Christ says to the sinner, doesn't he? He lovingly beckons us. When we had our time of confession earlier, the Lord Jesus lovingly beckons the sinner to come to him for grace and assurance and forgiveness. But you see, as I was listening to my friend the other evening, talking about his background, it was clear that it wasn't a kind of lovingly beckoning saviour, but a fist. That's the difference, isn't it? So I think Romans 8 is a chapter pretty much about forgiveness and grace and assurance in what is a letter which promises so many wonderful things. I'm glad James read out that verse earlier. I was going to mention it myself. Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, if you know Paul's letter to the church in Rome, you will know that it is a desperately serious letter about sin. But yet not this. Forgiveness and grace and assurance, they are, aren't they, unique to Christianity. I'm learning that in a new way by engaging with people who've been schooled in such different religious experience. It is deeply shocking to see a man's back inflicted by his family. Seriousness about sin. They believe that drinking alcohol is sinful, but yet it's the harshness, isn't it? Forgiveness, grace, and assurance, unique to Christianity. Christianity is unique. It is not one amongst many that are basically the same thing. At our teenagers group last Sunday night, they sit around the fire pit, they had Domino's pizzas, and they're looking at a book. I can't remember what the book's called, but the chapter was, "If Jesus is true for me, does that mean he has to be true for you?" And the colleague that I worked with was shocked that almost all of them, despite the fact they'd grown up in, hopefully, a Bible-teaching church, had all kinds of stuff given to them over the years, they all thought that really, basically, all religions are the same. I wonder whether we've drunk so deeply from the well of tolerance that even subconsciously we've forgotten the uniqueness of Christianity. It is different, you know. Romans 8 is a wonderful explanation of the uniqueness of these things. There is a deep and chilling seriousness about sin in Romans. I've already said that. I've preached through Romans before. I'm sure you've heard sermon series on it. But I've preached before through this letter. And by the time I've got to the middle of chapter 3, I remember on one occasion someone asked me in the week, please stop. This is just too hard. I had another friend who preached through Romans, and by the time they got to chapter 3, a mature Christian in the congregation wrote to him and said, please, can you stop this? It's too hard. It's too harsh. You see, you get to chapter 3, verse 19, as you might know, and it says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. I think Paul's picture is the whole of the human race standing before God, and no one has anything to say to justify themselves. Everybody is guilty. But then those extraordinary words, maybe two of the most precious words in the whole New Testament, verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. But now, something has been done. The Lord Jesus has come. So you see, chapter 3, I think, leads right through to chapter 8. Forgiveness, grace, and assurance. Verse 1 was read earlier as well. Therefore, because of what Jesus has done all the way back in chapter 3, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine hearing any more precious words than that? What are the most precious words you can ever imagine hearing? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely astonishing. Forgiveness, grace, and assurance. And this chapter, chapter 8, is soaked in them. So come for a joyful walk with me through these verses that were read, verses 31 to 39. Just look with me and see that basically what Paul does is he uses a series of questions to build a strong edifice of assurance. What one sort of commentator talks about sort of climbing a staircase. Every question takes us higher up the staircase in kind of magnificence and appreciation of the level, the depth of assurance that God gives to us in Christ. Look at the questions. They're on your sheets, I know, but look at them if you've got your Bibles open as well. Verse 31, what should we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I think there's a very real sense of a courtroom drama here. The Christian is in the dock. You are in the dock. I'm in the dock. And there appears to be an array of convincing accusers and unanswerable accusations. Death, sin, opposition. And the Christian says, help me. But the response to these things is interesting. What should we say in response to these things? It's like the situation looks dire. The accusations are undeniable. The accusers sound convincing. But God wins. Through Christ and his cross and in his people. It's a completely flippant illustration, but it's like the top trumps games we used to play. All looks lost until you get the best card in the pack. You lay it down. These things he says in verse 31 refers back to verses 28 to 30. You see, the assurance of God being for us is the precious promise for those who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. If you're a Christian, these are what God has done for you. It's an absolute tragedy, isn't it, that in theological dispute, predestination has been something that we argue about. I remember listening to an interview with a famous Christian who's dead now called John Stott. You might have heard of him or seen some of his books. I remember him saying, every time predestination is spoken of in the New Testament, it's spoken of to encourage Christians. I remember finding that really helpful. You see, these things, what do we, should we say in response to these things? The response to the fact you're foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, in response to these things, God is for us. Verse 28, of course, is a wonderful memory verse that we all learn and we all know and rejoice in. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. But in the bigger picture of this chapter, you see, it's even more encouraging. With all that is with against us, for instance, the reality of verses 22 to 23, the whole creation's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait. With all that is against us, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. What about the 70,000 Christians who are in prison in North Korea today? The situation looks bleak and helpless. But if God is for us, who can be against us? What about the forces of secularism and liberalism in our country? Bible Christianity becoming the enemy almost of the state. Once Bible Christianity was at the heart of our nation, then maybe it was tolerated for a while, smiled at warmly as people remembered their past. Now, Bible Christianity is the enemy. The enemy of tolerance, the enemy of the right to obey my heart and do what I please. We're not wanted. And the sooner we get used to that, the better. But if God is for us, who can be against us? And look carefully and take it in. How do we know this? Paul answers his own question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, take it in. He didn't even spare his own son. The evidence of real, solid life experience action. God did something. Verse 32 is another question, isn't it? A rhetorical question. That is the answer to verse 31. The incarnation, the very coming of Christ into the world to save sinners, the gift of the Son by the Father to the world is the supreme, the crowning evidence that God is for us. Do you remember playing that game, maybe you didn't, with dandelions when you were a child? Maybe it was the girl you fancied or the boy, and you kind of blow the dandelion. She loves me. She loves me not. Do you remember playing that? You do that, James, a little bit? You see, sometimes I reckon we can be a bit like that with God. On the good days, I blow it and I say he loves me. On the bad days, I blow it, he loves me not. And our assurance, our security, our confidence, our joy end up being based upon our circumstances day to day. And Paul says, no, you see, don't do that. What can we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son. Don't blow the dandelion. Look at the cross. Second question, who will bring any charge against us? Verse 33. You see, into the witness box walks the devil himself. He seems to have lots of papers with him. Plenty of evidence. He has lots to say. He looks confident. When I think about my life, I'm not really surprised. Satan is called the accuser of the brothers in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. People do accuse us falsely, don't they, sometimes? But the problem is, sin is still real in our lives. Whatever the false accusations that people might make, they're probably not as serious as the accusations that could be leveled if people really knew our hearts. Remember a number of years ago, I was having a particularly difficult time with someone at church who I thought was being very unfair to me and saying nasty things. I remember on a Sunday morning before going to church, kind of feeling miserable, and ended up reading a Christian magazine with a quote from a preacher from the past called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was always very incisive and sharp in his comments. And I read this article, it must have been of the Lord that morning, because it said, I'll never forget the quote, it said, if people are treating you badly, remember that if they really knew you, they'd treat you worse and you deserve it. I remember thinking, yeah, thanks, that's really helpful. But there's something serious, there's something true about that here, isn't there? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? But see, the thing is, there are many charges that could be brought. In the words of the old prayer book confession about our sin, the burden of them is intolerable. There's plenty to be said. But you see, look at the end of verse 33. It is God who justifies. On the basis of Christ and his cross, it is God who declares the sinner righteous. Again, you see, I was with my friend the other night having a chat, learning so much about Islam, his particular background in that way anyway. And I said to him, okay, so you get caught doing something particular and you get hung, and you've seen this. In that kind of background, how do you get forgiven? He said, well, you get forgiven after you've been hung. So once you've been hung, then you're forgiven. That made me think, you see, about that verse in Hebrews that talks about without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, that's true, isn't it? And it's either the blood of the sinner or the blood of the Saviour. See, it's God who justifies. All accusations fall to the ground for the Christian. The accusations, let's face it, are real. Justified. I am sinful. It is right that I'm ashamed of many things. But because of Christ and God who justifies, all accusations fall to the ground. They glance off us like arrows striking an effective shield. Third question, who then is the one who condemns? Verse 34. This takes us, if you like, a little bit more deeply into the court case. Maybe we need some more reassurance, some more reinforcing of this magnificent truth. The charges have been heard, and it's time for the verdict. Who is he that condemns? But chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that the verdict's already been given. There is no condemnation. Chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation. Chapter 8, verse 34, who then can condemn? Well, no one. The verdict's already been given. I'm so grateful for this, aren't you? I'm so desperately, desperately grateful that because of Christ, I can't be condemned. I know I deserve it. I genuinely do. I genuinely don't understand when people say, oh, I've got nothing to be forgiven, or no, etc., etc. I genuinely know that I deserve nothing from the Lord Jesus other than condemnation. Therefore, to read chapter 8, verse 1, and to read chapter 8, verse 34 are utterly extraordinary for me. Fourth question. We're at the top of the staircase. In that writer's words, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I never actually thought about this before until I was preparing this week. And I'm ashamed that I haven't. But you see, that quote in verse 36 is from Psalm 44. It's well worth going back to Psalm 44. Maybe not particularly time now. But do it to see the context of the quote that Paul gives in Romans 8, verse 36. Psalm 44 is a psalm which cries out in kind of agony at how it seems that in life God has rejected us. So it says in verse 9 of Psalm 44, you've rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You've made us retreat before the enemy. Our adversaries have plundered us. And then it says later, this cry of agony, all this came upon us, though we hadn't forgotten you, that we'd not been false to your covenant, our hearts hadn't turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path. It's like the psalmist is saying, what the heck's going on here? Life is so awful. You seem to have forgotten us and turned away from us. Why? I think the point that Paul is making is just so real and so rich and so true and so wonderful. Life can often look as if God is against us. Romans is so clear about the sovereignty of God. Suffering, all these things are real, and so logically, God rules over these things. He rules over the suffering. We do suffer. He must be against us. I heard so many Christians say that. But you see, Psalm 44 ends. Sorry, I should have kept it open. Psalm 44 ends with this. We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. It's a wonderfully exciting verse, isn't it? Because, let's face it, life often feels like that. We're brought down to the dust. Cling to the ground. Love us. Well, when is that call finally answered? Well, definitively and fully at the cross, in the person of Christ. And we're back to the same thing, you see. When it looks like God is against me, how can he be? Look at Christ. Look at the cross. You see how the quote from Psalm 44, in a sense, is a quote that I've often just read over and thought, oh, that's interesting, Paul's using a quote. But looking at it more carefully, I think, actually, it sums up the whole thing. There is pain in life, summed up by this list, death and life. It's a list, isn't it, of everything that can assail us, but nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The call of Psalm 44 is answered at the cross. Nothing can separate us from that love. I've been twice this week to see a lady from our church family who is dying. She's in her mid-80s. I think yesterday was the sixth time all of her family had been called in to say goodbye to her. I should go there on the way home today and see her. Who knows if it'll be for the last time. But she's lying there completely out of it, really. You know that death look? Sort of face, and you lie there, you sit there, and I've prayed with her and read the Bible with her, and I don't know what she can hear, but it's so amazing, isn't it, to know these words. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Is this lady okay? She's fine. Over the years, she's been so, so frail, and I've always said, Irene, how are you doing? And she always uses the same words, it is well with my soul. Always says the same thing. And when I sit with her today, I'll just remember, you see, will death win? Not at all. So let me finish. There's so much to trouble us, isn't there, in life? Let's be honest. There's no point pretending that that's not the case. There is so much to trouble us. And there are all these witnesses, you see, that appear to mock our faith. And as these witnesses look at us, their stare seems to be steely and determined, doesn't it? Guilt. Death. Persecution. All the pain, all the suffering of the world, they're all there in the courtroom and they're all staring at you. But here's the question. Are you with Jesus? Well, if you are, then it'll be okay. Because God says. I just love this quote that I found in a book about these verses. Absolutely nothing can frustrate God's purposes, since he is for us. Or quench his generosity, since he has not spared his own son. Or accuse or condemn his elect, since he justified them through Christ. Or remove us from his love, since he revealed it in Christ. Are you with Jesus? It'll be okay. God says. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do know that we are in a world where there is so much that troubles us. We do know that around the world, and even in different ways in our own country, Christians are persecuted. We know that we suffer. We get ill like everybody else. We die like everybody else. We have family problems, work problems. Sometimes our minds aren't very well. We struggle with so much, and we know as well, of course, the terrible reality of sin in our lives, guilt because of that. And yet, despite all of these witnesses, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So please would you reassure us, please would you assure us, please would you build that strong edifice of assurance in our lives as we look at Christ and his cross and rejoice in your love for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.